Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
I'm just always stunned at the amount of talent that's in this church. And once again, it's just so obvious and how they lead us to the Lord. Even without Blake here, he's on vacation this week. Before I get started, guys, I want to say a word to you. We've got a thing coming up this Saturday. Starts at 9 o'clock, runs to 2:30. I think it's 2:30. It's going to be a lunch provided. Sharpening steel, sharpening iron. You know, it comes from that verse, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And men, we need each other. I can't tell you how many different guys I've had talk to me during the COVID-19 experience who say, you know, I'm just struggling because I'm not around guys and I need other guys holding me accountable, speaking truth into my life, helping me to be reminded of those things that I need to be about and things I need to be doing. And, you know, some of our leadership guys in the men's ministry are like, we've got to get together because we don't know where everybody is. We don't know where they are physically. We don't know where they are spiritually. So they've come together and planned this one-day event. We can't do retreats and we can't do all the other stuff we're used to doing. So this one-day event, and guys, if you haven't signed up, let's get signed up and let's be a part. Let's get there. Let's get together. Let's remind each other of what we're all about. And if you know a guy that is kind of on the fence out there, maybe you haven't seen him for a while, you know, text him, call him up. Hey, get here Saturday. And let's have a time together as men, because we need that time together. You know, men tend to isolate. And when they isolate, bad stuff starts going on in their life. So we're better together. Let's get together. Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, you guys, let's all be there, okay? Let's pray with me. Father, thank you for the worship we experience through the music. You know, when Jesus was at the well, he told that woman that people who worship in spirit and in truth. And God, we want that balance. We want the spirit, but we also desperately need the truth. And so as we now turn to your word, I pray that we would open it and we would hear from your spirit speaking truth into our lives so that we are changed and we are conformed to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by reading a book that I think is maybe the greatest single example of superiority and privilege and our tendency toward those things that I've ever read. I read it as a little boy, and it's written by a famous doctor, Dr. Seuss. The title of this book is The Sneetches and Other Stories, but it's primarily the story of the Sneetches I wanted to read to you this morning because it just speaks such a profound truth that we need to hear. Now, the star-bellied Sneetches had bellies with stars. The plain-bellied Sneetches had none upon theirs. Those stars weren't so big. They were really so small, you might think such a thing wouldn't matter at all. But because they had stars, all the star-bellied Sneetches would brag, "We're the best kind of Sneetch on the beaches." With their snoots in the air, they would sniff and they'd snort. "We'll have nothing to do with the plain-bellied sort." And whenever they met some, when they were out walking, they'd hike right on past them without even talking. Then the star-bellied children went out to play ball. Could a plain-belly get in the game? Not at all. You only could play if your bellies had stars, and the plain-bellied children had none upon theirs. When the star-bellied Sneetches had Frankfurter roasts or picnics or parties or marshmallow toast, they never invited the plain-bellied Sneetches. They left them out cold in the dark on the beaches. They kept them away, never let them come near, and that's how they treated them year after year. Then one day, it seems, while the plain-bellied Sneetches were moping and doping alone on the beaches, just sitting there wishing their bellies had stars, a stranger zipped up in the strangest of cars. "My friends," he announced in a voice clear and keen, "my name is Sylvester McMonkey McBean, and I've heard of your troubles. I've heard you're unhappy, but I can fix that. I'm the fix-it-up chappy. I've come here to help you. I have what you need, and my prices are low, and I work with great speed, and my work is 100% guaranteed. Then quickly, Sylvester McMonkey McBean put together a very peculiar machine. He said, "You want stars like a Starbelly Sneetch? My friends, you can have them for $3 each. Just pay me your money and hop right aboard." So they clambered inside, and then the big machine roared, and it clonked, and it bonked, and it jerked, and it burked, and it bopped them about, but the thing really worked. When the plain belly sneeches popped out, they had stars. They actually did. They had stars upon theirs. Then they yelled at the ones who had stars at the start, "We're exactly like you. You can't tell us apart. We're all just the same now, you snooty old smarties. And now we can go to your Frankfurter parties." "Good grief," groaned the ones who had stars at the first. "We're still the best sneeches, and they are the worst. But now, how in the world will we know," they all frowned, "if which kind is what, or the other way round?" Then up came McBean with a very sly wink, and he said, "Things are not quite as bad as you think. So you don't know who's who." "That's perfectly true. But come with me, friends. Do you know what I'll do? I'll make you again the best sneeches on the beaches, and all it will cost you is $10 eaches." "Belly stars are no longer in style," said McBean. "What you need is a trip through my star off machine. This wondrous contraption will take off your stars so you won't look like sneeches who have them on theirs." And that handy machine worked very precisely, removed all the stars from their tummies quite nicely. Then with snoots in the air, they paraded about, and they opened their beaks and they let out a shout, "We know who is who. Now there isn't a doubt, the best kind of sneeches are sneeches without." Then, of course, those with stars all got frightfully mad. To be wearing a star now was frightfully bad. Then, of course, old Sylvester McMonkey McBean invited them into his star-off machine. Then, of course, from then on, as you probably guessed, things really got into a horrible mess. All the rest of that day, on those wild, screaming beaches, the fix-it-up chappie kept fixing up sneeches. Off again, on again, in again, out again. Through the machines, they raced round and about again, changing their stars every minute or two. They kept paying money. They kept running through until neither the plane nor the star bellies knew whether this one was that one, or that one was this one, or which one was what one, or what one was who. Then, when every last cent of their money was spent, the fix-it-up chappie packed up and he went. And he laughed as he drove in his car up the beach. "They'll never learn. You can't teach a sneech." But McBean was quite wrong, I'm happy to say, that the sneeches got really quite smart on that day. The day they decided that sneeches are sneeches and no one kind of sneech is the best on the beaches. That day all the sneeches forgot about stars and whether they had one or not upon ours. It's a kid's book, but it's got a grown-up message, doesn't it? It reminds us that there is something in us that wants to feel superior. I mean, and it happens at every level and strata of society. Go to any junior high cafeteria in the country, and there's going to be a table of cool kids, and there are going to be other tables of the not cool kids. We make clubs to make us feel more important. We value one another on the basis of race or socioeconomics. And then there's that one area where we love to live with a sense of entitlement and a sense of privilege and superiority. And it's hard to believe that it could happen in these places, but it really does. Even in religion. And that was certainly true of the Jews of Paul's day. It's certainly true of the Jews of the time of Romans chapter 2. You see, they had mistakenly believed that because they were the chosen people, that made them somehow individually inoculated from the justice and judgment of God. And so as we're reading Romans 1 and we open up chapter 1 and we see that God is just in His judgment, because even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. And that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who in their unrighteousness reject the truth. And that's the message of Romans 1. God is just, and He is justified, and He's just in the way that He judges. There is no favoritism with God. Then in chapter 2, he begins to pick up the question, well, if there is no favoritism with God, then what about the Jews? And the Jews had believed that they were the favorites because they were the chosen. You see, God's purpose for choosing the Jews was not so that individually each Jew could somehow find privileged position and therefore avoid the wrath of God when it came time for personal judgment and justice. God gave the Jews the chosen position so that they could bless the world. It was an international purpose that He gave to Abraham, this chosen position by virtue of his faith. And through Abraham, his seed would ultimately receive the law, which would tell people the absolute standard of God's holiness. And then ultimately, through that same group of people, the Messiah would come, who would satisfy the wrath of God on the cross through giving the perfect sacrifice to completely fulfill the law. And that's what it meant to be chosen. That's why they were chosen corporately as a blessing. That's, he told Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you'll bless the whole world. But they had mistakenly assumed that the chosen nature was individualistic. And I've got to tell you guys, it is not much of a leap to get from the first century Jews to the 21st century church. And there are people who, like the Jews, believe somehow that they have some privileged standing before God because of their legacy or their inheritance. You know people, I do too. They grew up in church. They were baby of the month on the cradle roll, and they went through RAs or GAs or Awanas, and they went to kids camp, and they got in student ministry, and they went to student camp, and they've been to DNOW, and they've been to this study and that study and this discipleship group or that one, and then they move on to college, and then other things happen in their life and they drift away, and then eventually they concoct this sort of homemade understanding of their relationship with God, and they'll say things to you like, me and the man upstairs, we've got an agreement. As if they, because of their heritage and legacy and their knowledge of the things of God and the truth of God, have somehow earned some precious special position with God. Maybe you're that way. There are a lot of people who are that way. And that the message of Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29 is simply this. There is no privileged position when it comes to judgment. And if you believe that you have privilege, then you are deceiving yourself. And so the first principle is this: don't let privilege deceive you. So let's start in verse 17. You who call yourself Jews, and he's talking to the Jews, but again, this applies to us. You who call yourself Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with Him. Now, I'm reading it in the New Living today because it's a little easier to read. But basically, they saw themselves privileged by virtue of their inheritance, by virtue of their birthright. He said, verse 18, you know what He wants. You know what is right because you have been taught His law. So these guys, they had come up in synagogue, like some of us have come up in church, and so they know the truth. And here's the thing. They saw themselves as the storehouse of truth, just like a lot of church people do. And they saw themselves as guides to the blind. Verse 19, you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. So, you know, you know all about it, and you know the truth, and you are convinced that you're a guide to the blind. And I think it's interesting that he uses that phrase, guide to the blind, because Jesus also used that phrase. But when Jesus used it, he added something to it. He said, you are blind guides of the blind. I got to tell you, if you're blind, the last person you want for a guide is another blind person. It reminds me of a story that, and whenever I read that, I always think about this same story. There's a little old lady standing at the street corner. Have I told y'all this? And she's waiting for the light to change. And a young guy walks up next to her and says, "Would you mind if I cross with you?" And she's flattered. And she's like, "Oh, yeah, I love that." And he's like, "Okay." And so she takes his arm and he steps out right against the light. I mean, it's still green. The cars are still flying through. And it's a harrowing experience as they're dodging traffic and running and stopping and starting because they're like a Frogger game, you know. And they finally get across the intersection and she's furious and she looks at him. And she says, "What are you doing? You're crazy. You walk like you're blind." And he said, "I am blind. That's why I asked if I could cross with you." That's the very thing that Jesus dealt with the Jews. They thought, "I'm a guide to the blind." Jesus said, "You're a blind guide to the blind." And if you want to know how bad it was, look at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verses 30, 31, 32, the Bible says Jesus spoke to those who were following him, those Jews who had believed. So there are people who are believing him. But then he makes this statement. He said, "If you abide in my word," and that word abide means to pitch tent, set up shop. "If you live in my word, my teaching, then you are truly disciples of mine," and truly as opposed to false disciples or as opposed to just people who are simply nodding their head in agreement. So there's a difference between committed discipleship and nodding your head in agreement. "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And what happens? "You shall know the truth." And what does the truth do? "The truth shall set you free." That infuriated those Jews when they heard that. They were like, they were mad. And you know what they said? They said, "We're Abraham's offspring. We're children of God. We're chosen. We're privileged. We've never been enslaved to anybody." That's exactly what they said, which is an astounding statement if you know the history of the Jews. And you want to say, well, what about the Assyrians who conquered the northern kingdom? What about the Babylonians who conquered the southern kingdom? What about the Persians who conquered you guys? What about the Greeks who conquered you guys? What about the fact that while they were saying this, there was a Roman governor in the palace in Jerusalem, and the Romans had been over them for 80 plus years? What about all those people? And it really shows the delusion and the self-deception that occurs when we think that we have some privileged position by virtue of our birthright. They were so blinded by a false sense of privilege that they were totally deceived, just like a lot of church people. And they saw themselves as the moral police. Verse 20, "You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you're certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth." You know, it never takes long for an entitled religious person to start telling everyone else how to live. And what a difference between a person that's always telling everyone else how to live and one beggar who's really discovered the power of Christ telling the other beggar where he found bread. What a difference. But when churches are filled with entitled people, they become the moral police. And they didn't see themselves as lost. Look at this, just like a lot of church people. They were so deceived by their own privilege that they couldn't see their own situation. And self-deception is an inherent trait of privilege. That's why it's so dangerous. Don't let it deceive you. And the second thing is, don't let privilege turn you into a hypocrite. That's the next thing he says. He said, here's where it comes back to hit us hard, okay? Verse 21. "Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal?" And let me tell you something. The Jews of the first century had a bad reputation for not quite being honest in their business dealings. They would make this vow, and they had a completely different vow system from the rest of the world. So if a Jew said, "Oh, I vow on my mother," or "I make a vow on the temple," or "I vow on this earth," or "I vow on heaven," as long as they don't vow on God, they were released from that vow. In their thing, the other guy thinks, well, you know, he's made this commitment, he's going to keep this commitment. And that's why Jesus said, when he was talking to them, he said, make no oath at all, either by earth, for it's the footstool of God, or by heaven, for it's his throne. You know, don't make these vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why did he have to say that? Because of the dishonesty of his time. So here's these people saying, thou shalt not steal. And yet, in their business dealings, they may not have been breaking into somebody's house and taking their stuff, but because they were dishonest, they were stealing. And it wasn't just the stealing. You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You know, again, Jesus says adultery is more than what happens with the body. It's what happens in the heart. You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from the pagan temple? In other words, you teach people what they should or shouldn't do, but do you do the same thing that you say don't do? Verse 23, you're so proud of knowledge of the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. Here's something that you may not understand. When you live a fake life, you dishonor God. When you're a hypocrite, you dishonor God. You're like, I don't get that, you know? Because here's the thing. My relationship was with God. If I'm dishonest with God, how does that dishonor God? How does my relationship with God have any bearing on how he's perceived by other people? And here's what's in play that maybe you didn't think about. People who have rejected the claims of Christ through unbelief are always looking for an excuse to validate their position. I heard somebody say one time that the non-believing world are always watching the church, and I don't think that's true. I don't think they pay 5 seconds of attention to us until we set an example that will validate their unbelief. And so what happens is they're dealing with guilt, and anytime a person deals with guilt, what do they have to do? We have a set of scales within us, and if I get too guilty, what do? I've got to shift my guilt by blame. And so I'm looking for a way constantly to blame. And so if I've got this inherent knowledge of God inside of me, and I'm struggling with the guilt of the sin that's producing that guilt in me, then I'm looking for someone to validate my position. And so when I see a Christian who is acting in a hypocritical way, he has validated my unbelief. That's what happens. You know, the word hypocrite means to wear a mask. It comes from the Greek theater. It was an actor, and an actor is someone who plays a part that's not real. And so when you pretend relationship with Christ, but you don't have a relationship with Christ, and that's played out in the way you live by being inconsistent with what you speak and how you live, then that demeans the name of God. In fact, look at what he says. Your hypocrisy begins to justify and dishonor God, and your hypocrisy justifies their disbelief. You're a fake, they say, so the church is a fake and Jesus is a fake, and that means I don't have to listen to that voice in my head telling me that I'm a fake. And so Paul pulls no punches. Look at verse 24. No wonder the scripture says the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Man, that's tough, isn't it? Wouldn't you hate to think that the world blasphemes the name of Jesus because of us? A false sense of privilege turns you into a false believer, and that hurts the kingdom. So don't let false privilege turn you into a hypocrite. And then don't let privilege keep you from Jesus. This is the biggest tragedy to me. When we deceive ourselves and play the game, we miss the point. It was all about symbols for them. And for the Jew, the symbol of belonging to the covenant family was circumcision. God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. But circumcision was a symbol. It's kind of like a wedding ring, you know. It's not the thing. The commitment's the thing. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the commitment. Circumcision came after that. Circumcision is the symbol. It's like my wedding ring, you know. When I married Amy in 1984... by the way, three of the happiest years of her life since then, I'm telling you. We've been married, 36 years? Three of the happiest years of her life. When we got married in 84, I put this ring on. But this ring didn't mean that I was married to her. I married to her because of my commitment. So if I take this ring off, which is a symbol of that commitment, and hand it to someone else, you're not married to her. I'm still married to her. Well, the Jews had confused the symbol with the commitment. And they had begun to believe that because I was born into the Jewish system and circumcised on the eighth day, that I now have the same position by virtue of my symbolism. And because of that, they never saw their sin because they believed that circumcision would inoculate them to judgment. So why deal with sin? In fact, John MacArthur said this, long before Paul's day, the rite of circumcision had become so shrouded in superstition that ancient rabbis formulated sayings such as, no circumcised Jewish man will see hell, and circumcision saves us from hell. The Midrash includes the statement, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits at the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. Now, that's what they had come to believe and teach, despite the fact that the Old Testament prophets were constantly saying, your circumcision is nothing. It's all about the heart. But they just refused to hear that, in the same way that a lot of church people refuse to hear that. I grew up in the church. Maybe I was baptized as an infant, or maybe I got baptized later on, or I threw my pine cone in the fire when I was at, you know, RA camp, and nothing's ever changed in my life, and I've never shown any visible outward signs of transformation or salvation, but I'm going to hang on to that symbol as if that symbol had the power to save. Same thing. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes this idea on. Verse 25, the Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey the law. And let's be clear here. The New Living says obey, but the actual word there is practice. And in the New American Standard, it says who practices the law. And that word practice means to continually or habitually do. It's prasis or prasso. It's where we get the word praxis, and it means to constantly do. But look at the other side of that, verse 25. But if you don't obey, if you don't practice God's law, you're no better off than the uncircumcised Gentile. And again, the New Living uses the word don't obey, but the actual word there is transgress. But if you transgress the law, and for us, it's easier to understand obey than transgress, but in doing that, we miss something of the richness of that word. That word transgress, originally when it was used in the non-religious setting of the Greek world, it meant to stand beside. The transgressor, or what that word meant, was the person who stands beside. So if I'm riding in a chariot, I'm the dude that stands next to the guy driving the chariot. I'm the stand beside guy. If I'm with the cavalry, then I'm the guy that's holding the horse for the cavalry guy. So if he gets knocked off his horse, the horse doesn't go running wild. I can hang on to the horse and the next guy can jump on. I'm the stand beside the horse guy. Now, when it came into religious use, it wasn't hard for that thing to change from stand beside to stand against, because oftentimes to do nothing was to stand against. And so that idea of you're just a guy that's just always standing beside means you're a guy that's not engaged, not involved, therefore you're against. And so if you understand the richness of that word, you start to feel that it's more than just not obeying the law, but by not obeying the law, I'm actually invalidating the law, and by invalidating the law, I'm actually standing against the law. I'm saying the law has no real value. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were saying, the only thing that has value is my symbol, which was circumcision. As long as I've got that, I don't need the law. And man, there's a lot of Christians out there that feel the same way. Here's the point. It doesn't matter how you were born. It doesn't matter what you know. It only matters what you do. And you boast in the law, but do you do the law? And remember, here's the part that caused them to undermine the law. Here's why it was so bad that they were standing against the law. Because the minute you think you can keep the law, you've diminished the law. Because the law is unkeepable. Now remember, to keep the law, to do the law, means to do the whole thing. You don't get a mulligan in righteousness. There are no do-overs. The minute you fail in one, you failed in all. James 2, verse 10, for the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as the person who's broken all of God's laws. Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And so Paul's going to explore this in the chapters to come, but right now he's setting up the argument that you're minimizing the law, you're standing against the law because you're pretending that it's something that you can do, and you can't do it. I've heard it compared to a swim race to Hawaii, and I've shared this before, maybe you remember. They were going to have a swim race to Hawaii, and so the contestants line up there on Venice Beach in California, and the first guy is like an Olympic long-distance swimmer. You know, he's totally buff, he's totally fit, he's ready to go, and he's there. The guy beside him is shaped like a jelly donut, you know, little round. He's probably had too many jelly donuts. He's just hoping, you know, he can float. The girl next to him is like, she's been on crack for a little too long. She weighs about 85 pounds and about 5 pounds more than the sum total of the bones in her body, you know, and she's kind of emaciated. And beside her, there's a high school football player. He's face painted. He's been banging his head against the locker. He's ready to go. Ah, you know, let's go, let's go. He's standing there. And beside him, there's this homeless dude who just walked up. He thought maybe somebody was passing out free food or drink, and he just walked up. So he's in the race. The gun goes off. They've been swimming for a while. You look out, that Olympian is, you know, half a mile out there and swimming strong. The jelly donut guy, turns out he does float. But he's out of gas, and so he can't swim or kick anymore. So he's just floating, and the current's got him, and he's headed for Antarctica. The girl who's the bag of bones, she doesn't float, and she's about to give up at any minute. She's about 30 feet out. The high school football player guy, he's fighting it. Man, he's swimming, and he's fighting, and he's yelling. I heard him say, "Fourth quarter!" And he's fighting. He's about 100 yards out. And then the homeless guy, he's about 10 feet out, and he's already about to drown. He's going down for the third time. Who's going to win the race to Hawaii? Nobody. Because nobody can swim to Hawaii. I don't care if you're an Olympian or a homeless guy. So the homeless guy's in the same situation as the Olympian. That's the relentless nature of the law. I don't care how good you are. You fail once, you fail it all. And nobody can do that. And yet the standard of the law is exactly that. And being Jewish doesn't exempt you from that standard. Being born into a Christian family and raised in a Christian community will not exempt you from that standard. Privilege is not a birthright. Privilege is the gift of grace. Look at verse 26. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be His own people? Wow. You talk about a scandalous thing to say. You talk about wanting to make some Jews mad. No wonder they wanted to kill Paul. In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't keep it. Wow. You say, wait, how can this happen? We already read that nobody can keep the law, so if the Jews can't do it, then neither can the Gentiles. So what's this about? Here it is. The Gentiles obey the law by trusting in the one who fulfilled the law. Remember what Jesus said? He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. And that's what He did on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, He said, you want to know how seriously I take the law? The law says the wages of sin is death, so I'm going to take that punishment on myself. And when you place your faith in Christ, His fulfillment of the law becomes your fulfillment of the law. And in that moment, the covering of the sacrifice of Christ covers your life. Now, here's the cool part. Your circumcision isn't something that's an outward mark on the flesh. It's an inward circumcision of the heart. That's exactly what Paul said in Colossians 2. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. So my privilege does not come through physical birth. My privilege comes from spiritual rebirth. Now, 28 and 29. For you are not a Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God and not from people. Privilege isn't a birthright. Privilege is a rebirth right. Because in that moment where you place your faith in Christ, as He fulfilled the law on the cross, the law is fulfilled in you. And your sins are forgiven because they're covered by the grace of Jesus Christ. Your past is forgotten because God says, I'm going to separate them as far as east is from west, your sins from you. And your future is secure. These things have I written to you that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. But in the same breath, your situation has changed forever because it says He has taken you, delivered you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You are no longer a child of destruction, but you're a child of the righteousness of Christ. And not only are you in the kingdom, but you are a child of the King. Not only heirs, but joint heirs. And let me tell you something, God favors His own kids. You want privileged position, have God as your Father, 1 Peter 4:16. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the, look at this word, privilege of being called by His name. How you were born won't change anything. It doesn't give you privilege. What you know won't change anything. It doesn't give you privilege. It's who you know. And if you don't know Jesus, I don't care if you were baby of the month and been through if you got every book of the Bible memorized and, you know, you've got all your jewels and all of your little Awanas crowns, all that stuff's awesome. But it won't put you in a privileged position with God. The only thing that puts us in a privileged position with God is when He's our Father, and that comes through salvation by grace through faith. So have you ever done that? Would you pray with me right now? Father, we thank You for the hope that comes through You and not of ourselves. And I just, God, I want to lift up people who, like the Jews of Paul's time, have been deceived into a fallacy of privilege, thinking that I grew up in church or I know this or that about church and You're going to somehow give us a pass when judgment comes. Help us to realize, Father, that each of us has to have a personal relationship that comes through a personal commitment. Where we just say, Father, we just admit our need, we confess our sin, and we ask for Your mercy. And I pray that, God, if that hasn't done, it would be done right now in the lives of people that can hear My voice. And we thank You for Jesus who makes that possible. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make Him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.